Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We've got a lot of ministry teams that have been out or are going out. Just to update you, I heard from one of the doctors last Sunday morning that was on the Mexico medical trip that they had 498 professions of faith, along with sharing their medical expertise. They had an opportunity to share Christ with hundreds of people. Last night, I was informed that the group in Moldova, Wendy Simona, sent an email, and she said that they have had 200 professions of faith there, and it's been a real encouragement to the church. We have a team in Romania, the English camp team that we sort of commissioned last week and prayed for, and they're requesting our prayers this week specifically for unity among the team members, because they're coming kind of from all over the country, as I understand, as well as to pray for their relationships with the Romanian students, and that God will really do a great work this week, keep them safe as well as keep them healthy. So we want to pray for them. Also want to let you know that beginning next week, we'll be gone for 4 weeks, and Dr. Rick Thompson, who is a very well-known speaker, he is going to be here all 4 weeks. He's going to be doing a series out of the life of Moses on various aspects of leadership. So I know that what he has to say is his best series, and he's given it many, many places around the country and even in some other countries. So I know you're going to really enjoy Rick. Don't use it as a time to stay home or visit other churches, but come and be here for this great series. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're happy to have some of our friends back that used to be here, now in College Station over in Aggie Land, Walter and Joanne Cronin, Ed and Linda Cole. It's good to have them back. Some of you know them. And I also see Dubi and Sonia and their family back from Croatia, had a very effective ministry there, and we want to hear more about that in weeks to come. Let's stand together as we read 1 John chapter 4. We're in a series. This is the last of a series of four on developing intimacy with God. What is it that hinders that intimacy and breaks that fellowship with Him? Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, assurance, confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love, some of the older translations have, we love him. Probably better, we love. We have the capacity to love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Father, we're privileged as a people not only to be living in this great country, but also, Father, because we are citizens of heaven. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence and boldness in the day of judgment as we enter into your presence, a confidence that the multitudes do not have all around us. And I pray that you will really inspire us to be willing to reach out to people and to become all things to all men, that we might by all means be able to save some, as Paul operated himself. Father, I pray that you will really bless us in this year to come. I pray for the next 2 weeks as I have an opportunity just to study and pray and to think through where we're going as a church, that our congregation will join with me in prayer, and that out of this, clear vision will come for us. and that you will do some great and mighty things in the year to come, things that we have yet to dream of through your people here. We ask for just your blessing upon each and every life here. Thank you for what you're doing in the area of missions and the teams that have been out, those that are presently out, those that will be going out. Thank you for the incredible things that you have done and the way you've worked not only in the lives of people in other countries, but Father, through each of these teams and in each of them. And we pray that that good work that you have begun will continue and be completed at the day of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you'll speak to us now in these moments this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A man was telling a friend of his, I just got the latest hearing aid. I mean, it's high tech. It's state-of-the-art. It cost me $4,000. The other man said, what kind is it? The man said, 1230. Now, we understand many times God about that same way. You know, we really can't believe, for example, that salvation is a gift. Allen Iverson, who is the superstar guard for the Philadelphia 76ers, I believe his picture is going to be up here behind me in a moment. You well know some of the legal problems that he's presently involved in, but you also know he's an outstanding player for the Philadelphia 76ers. Just a few months ago, he had a close friend of his by the name of Ra, who was murdered. And these are Allen Iverson's thoughts on the afterlife. He said, when I die, I want to see Ra. I know he's in heaven, and before I die, I want to know that's where I'm going. I don't want to have to guess. I want to know that that's where I'm going. And maybe some of his problems that he's presently having in his personal life and with the law may be traced back to the fact that he's very restless, really doesn't know where he's going. The thought came to me that he may have confidence on the basketball courts, but he has no assurance or confidence going before the court of heaven after his death. And I suppose that there are many, probably even some here this morning, that will hear my voice that really do lack assurance when it comes to your own salvation. I want to encourage you through these words of John here in 1 John. I have always verbalized a strong conviction that when I die, I will go to heaven. That when I die, I will be absent from the body and I will be present with the Lord. Do I ever have moments of doubts? Sure. Will I have moments of doubts right up before I die? Probably. The enemy always comes along, as he did in Genesis chapter 3, and he says to us in subtle ways, has God really spoken? Can you really trust his word? And I keep going back to the incident that Jesus had with his own disciples in John chapter 6, when his disciples, after he had said some very hard things, it says the multitudes began to move away from him, followed him no longer. He turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else do we go? And the bottom line, that's what it comes back to, that he, as our risen, glorified Lord, alone has the words of eternal life. You know, you can't fool the kids in Sunday school. They're way too smart. Teacher said, if I sold my house, my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would I get into heaven? No, all the children answered. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, kept everything neat and tidy all around the church, would I then get into heaven? No, no, the kids screamed. Well, I continued, then how can I get to heaven? 5-year-old boy shouted, you got to be dead first. You know, in the first part of the first epistle of John, the whole purpose for which John writes the first part of his book is that we might have fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. These things I write to you in order that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is truly with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I write to you in order that your joy may be full. Now, at some point during the course of the book, John moves into this whole area of assurance. How do we know that? Because we get to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, where John says, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the question I would ask you this morning would be this: do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that when you die, you will be in the Lord's presence? I mean, in the past week, we have, since we were last together as a church family, we've had things happen here in our own country. We've had the kidnapping of children, of teenagers. We've had the murders in Chicago where people have been beaten to death by an angry mob. We've had incidents all over our world, and there are no guarantees that any of us are even going to see the end of this church service. So we better know. We better know where we're going when we die. And God wants us to have that confidence as His children. How do we know? How do we know that we have eternal life? Well, number one, we have been given the witness of His Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13. John says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, by His Spirit, because He has given us of His Spirit." That's how we know that we are in Him and we can have an intimate, a familial kind of relationship with Him, because He has given us His Spirit so that we can communicate with Him and we have the desire to communicate with Him. I love that passage in John chapter 7, verse 37, where Jesus, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, He cried out and He said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John says he was speaking of the Spirit when he said that, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when He was glorified on the day of Pentecost, there's one simple answer for what happened on the day of Pentecost, and that is this: that was the day that Christ sent His Spirit to indwell all of those who believe in Him and become His followers. And His Spirit within us is a witness to the fact that we are now His children. Now, John is continuing with the idea that he mentions back in chapter 3 and verse 24. If you want to go back to the previous chapter, last verse: "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." When we are first born into this, born again rather, we have a new life. Just like a baby coming into the world. We've had lots of babies born into our congregation recently and young families. And what are the signs that there's new life there? Well, there's crying, there's movement, there's activity. I won't go into some of the activity, but there are visible signs that there is life in the newborn. John was the only one to capture that incredible encounter between Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be exposed before the other rabbis. And he said, "Teacher, we know that you have come from God, because no man can do the miracles that you are doing except to be from God." And Jesus said very clearly, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I have a man at the second service who's now several times challenged me. "You need to preach on John 3:3. He said, "I've yet to hear a message from any preacher in recent days on John 3:3. Preach on John 3:3. "You must be born again." Nicodemus said, "But how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter." He cannot see the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, born from above, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it came from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." But once the Spirit takes up residence in our lives, there are certain things that happen within us. What is it? What are the evidences that the Spirit of God has taken up residence within you? Let me mention a couple of them. The very fact that you are drawn to Jesus, that you find Jesus intriguing, that you find Him interesting, that you hunger after Him, that you're here this morning, it's probably for most of you an evidence that you've been born of the Spirit. Because you see, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then you have really no interest in the name of Jesus, as the multitudes today have very little or no interest, in fact, would rather not even hear the name of Jesus, especially in public places. You see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. So the very fact that you can call Him Lord and you claim Him as your Savior is probably at least one evidence that the Spirit of God is living within you. Because it's only by the Spirit of God, Paul says, that you can do that. Now, you say, if I have the Spirit of God in me, then why does my life seem to be so normal? Whatever normal means. Why is there not more evidence? Why am I not radically different from all the people who are around me? It's good questions that we all struggle with. The issue really is not how much of His Spirit you have, but it's how much of you His Spirit has. That's a big difference. You see, when the Spirit of God was placed within us, God gave us all of His Spirit. He didn't just give us a down payment, 10%, and say, now wait a couple years, give them another 10%, start teaching a Sunday school class, I'll give them another 20% because they're going to need it. And then when they die, boy, I'm going to give them the whole thing. No, God doesn't operate that way. He gives us all of His Spirit at the moment that we were born again. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption, Ephesians 1:13 tells us. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says. So that we have, the moment we believe, we have God's Spirit, all of God's Spirit, placed within us. Paul commands us in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, which is waste, but rather be filled with the Spirit. That's the issue. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I have a glass of water down here that I hardly ever use. You seldom ever see me use it. I do drink from it when I get an irritation in my throat or something, but for the most part, this glass goes totally unnoticed week in and week out. Now, the fact that it's filled with water, it can't be filled with iced tea. At times I wish it was. It can't be filled with coffee. It can't be filled with milk because it's full of water. The first thing you have to do is empty out the water in order for it to be filled with some other kind of liquid. Same thing's true in my life and your life. In order for us to be filled with the Spirit of God, it means that we've got to be emptied of self. That we've got to humble ourselves before Him and submit ourselves to Him in order to be full so that the Spirit of God now fills us and has room to operate within us. What are the evidences that I am filled with self versus filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul clearly describes those in Galatians chapter 5, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but I would encourage you at some time during the course of this week as you're thinking about the Spirit of God in you and being filled with the Spirit of God that you would seriously consider Galatians chapter 5. Paul said, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, and they are these, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, idolatries, witchcraft, variances, strifes, all kinds of dissension. He said, these are the things that are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice the very first thing that John mentions here in the theme of his book. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Those are the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit of God. And Paul says we need to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, I seldom drink from this glass, frankly, because I forget it's here. Many times we go through life, and we're just depending on our own resources to get us there, and we forget that the Spirit of God lives within us and wants to operate through us. And as Jerry sang, you know, be able to rest in Him. Trust Him. Secondly, we've been given the witness of His Word. the witness of the apostles. This is so important. Look at verse 14. And we have seen, John is saying, and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior into the world. John was an eyewitness of Jesus, one of the disciples, one of the three disciples who had a special relationship with Jesus. The James and John were brothers, and then there was Peter. And Jesus took them places and allowed them to see things and hear things that the other nine disciples never got to experience. For example, they went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus there brilliantly and dazzling in this white apparel. And they saw a preview of His coming power and glory. In fact, Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he's referring to that time in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy unto which we do well to take heed as unto a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy did not come in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what John is saying is we are speaking and we are writing as we are being filled and moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is controlling the pen as we write. And we have the witness of the Word of God. We not only need the witness of His Spirit within us, but we need the witness of His Word. And Peter refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, as a more sure word of prophecy. In the early days of radio in Britain, Great Britain, George Bernard Shaw was giving a talk about the peculiarities of the English language. I happened to see Bob and Haiti Lou sitting back here in the back. Why don't you all stand up? Just stand up. Dr. Bob is one of our missionaries. We were with them in Thailand, and they're here. And just a blessing to have you here. I didn't know you were going to be here this morning, but it's wonderful to have you and your family here. But they can speak another language, languages we cannot. I'm glad I was born in America, because I think I would have real trouble learning the English language if I was coming from someplace else. But anyway, in the course of his talking about the peculiarities of the English language, he mentioned that there are only two words in English which begin with the sound SH, but are not spelled SH. Any of you teenagers, children, know what those two words are? They sound like SH, but they don't begin with SH. Only two words in the English language. One listener wrote to say that this seemed untrue. There was only one such word, sugar. Sugar. She received a postcard in reply on which there was just one sentence. Madam, are you sure? You see, God wanted us to be so sure about these things that He not only gave us His Spirit, but He gave us His Word as a witness. Now, we have a third witness, and that is the witness of our own confession. Look in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The Bible puts great priority upon a confession, a moment in our life when we confess Jesus as Savior. We may not think it's all that important, but God's Word obviously places great priority on that confession. If we have acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, then John says you have God abiding in you, and you're abiding in God. In this past year, two of our grandchildren, Blake and Devin, both trusted Jesus. In fact, just in the last several months. Both of them are five. Five seems to be the age as children. You notice the number of baptisms we have in. So many of them, the children are, us five. How many of you, I asked this question last night, and how many of you came to Christ at age five? Okay, a fair number of you. Well, at least six or seven, I see, okay. So much for that theory. Well, actually, all the kids are over in the other building, so that's why we're not getting that response. But It was so sweet to hear them talk about their moment of trusting Jesus. It really was. And Devin, Don and Kelly's little girl, she for days afterwards, she would come up and she'd say things like, "You're now looking at a Christian." It's great. My dad and mom have their burial places back in Ohio, in a little cemetery there. And they have one verse on their tombstone coming from 1 John. It happens to be chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And the word there in the Greek means with absolute assurance, certainty, that you have eternal life. And whenever my dad and mom had questions about their own eternal state and destiny, they would always go back to that verse, "that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." And it comes through simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior. The Bible emphasizes two important aspects of our relationship with Him. And that is, number one, what we believe, and number two, how we behave. And what we believe seals our destiny in heaven. We believe the right things about Him, we have eternal life. But behavior is important when it comes to having fellowship with Him. For example, if we want to have fellowship with Him, John's already said in John chapter 1, we've got to be walking in the light, letting God expose the sin in our lives. There's no intimacy, no fellowship, no familial kind of relationship with Him, no warm, cozy feelings with God as Father if we're not behaving the way we ought to. Now let me illustrate that. You have a child, or you've had a child, or maybe it's your grandchild, and that child is acting up, that child is misbehaving, that child is not obeying. Do you have warm, cuddly, cozy feelings towards that child at that time? Are you in a good relationship with that child? The child with you? And the answer is no. Sometimes you even say, "Go to your room." And God loves us, even with a greater love than we can love our own children. And sometimes God has to say, you know, "Go to your own room. There's no relationship with here until you get things right, until you begin to walk in the light and walk in love," as He says in the rest of this book. Now, we have the witness also of His love, verses 16 through 19. I love to dwell on this because John makes such a point of this. "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has torment. He who fears has never been made perfect in love." We love, as I said, some translations have him, the older translation, we love because he first loved us. He has given us the capacity to love. Now, when Connie and I pledged our love to one another in marriage on July the 1st, 1962, we exchanged vows that could be relied upon whatever happened. At that moment, we became husband and wife. And little did we know what the future would hold, both in terms of a lot of sorrow, a lot of grief, but also a lot of joy. I heard about a wedding where the vows were being given. The bride misunderstood. When the pastor said, "For better, for worse," she said, "For better." When he said, "In riches or in poverty," she said, "Riches." As though there was, you know, sort of a multiple choice here when it comes to the vows. No matter what the future holds, I am committed to you. And that's what God said the moment that you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. I am committed to you. And Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other thing can be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Real love is something that can be relied upon. Because our relationship is grounded in the unchanging character of God, and as we have already seen, the unchanging character of God, the major aspect of it is God is love. That's the essence of His being. That's who He is. And His love is constant, so that there's nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you any more than He loves you right now. There's nothing that you can ever do that will cause God to love you any less than He loves you right now. Because God is love. Do you grasp that? God is love. And He loves you with a complete love. And when you begin to understand how much He loves you, that's when, in return, we begin to love others. And in loving others, we are loving God. We're not to sit around and wait for warm, cuddly feelings about God. No, the way we express our love for God is by loving others. John uses three great words here in verse 16 in reference to our relationship to this love of God. The words are known. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. And the word know here is an experiential word. It means we have known in our experience what God's love is. And we have known in our experience what it is to believe. And then the third word is the word abides. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Talk about him and talk about intimacy and oneness with God. Well, here it is. As we begin to comprehend his love for us. And this is what will give us boldness in the day of judgment. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love. Or rather, verse 17. That this love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we. There is no fear in love. When you love someone, you love your children, they don't have to fear you coming home at night. Even though they may have done something wrong, they don't have to fear you coming home at night as though you're going to cast them out of the family or you're going to punish them, other than the fact that you're going to discipline them in love. And that's how God does with us. But we should never, never die and be fearing standing before God as our Father if we understand how much He loves us. Perfect love casts out all fear because fear has torment. And if we're living in fear, then we have not been made perfect in love. We don't understand, number one, the nature of God, that God is love, and number two, we don't understand how much God loves us. Now there's a fifth thing, and I just mentioned this quickly. We have the witness of loving others, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Someone has observed that it's obviously easier to love and serve man than an invisible God. And if we fail in the easier task, it's absurd to claim success in the harder. In fact, John Calvin said, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects man who is made in the image of God before his very eyes. We can't say we love God if we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the most loving thing we can do for the people around us is to share with them how they can have assurance that when they die, they'll be with the Lord. It's the most loving thing. To answer the question that Allen Iverson was asking, the most loving thing we can do is share Christ with them and give them that assurance that they may have boldness in the day of judgment. And I would like to really challenge us as a congregation that we make this a year in which we make an intentional and deliberate relational approach to evangelism, that we begin to reach out to the people around us and evangelize them, build relationships with them. That's probably the most obvious way that we can really express our love to God, is by loving those who are made in His image. I want to conclude with a quote from John Stott. Some of you probably know him. He is an old English godly man, scholar. And John Stott, when he was here with us, clear back in 1974, spent some time in our home, and Connie and I found him to be one of the most loving, gracious people. He was even an old man, we thought he was old back then. Wasn't probably as old as we are now, but boy, what a gracious individual he was. And listen to these words that come from him. He said, we may talk a lot about loving God. We may express it in our worship with great emotion, but what does it mean when we're so critical of other Christians? So ready to jump to negative conclusions about people, so slow to bear their burdens, so unwilling to step into their shoes. Such lovelessness totally contradicts what we profess and flagrantly disobeys God's commands. It becomes a major stumbling block to those who are seeking Christ and renders any attempts at evangelism useless. In many churches and fellowships, we need a fresh repentance on this matter, a new humbling before God, an honest confession of our need, and a cry to God for mercy and grace to change us. We're going to have the Lord's Supper served here in a moment, but I would just challenge those of you who may not know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven. We want you to have that assurance before you leave this place today. And we would invite you to come at the end of the service so that we can talk with you and encourage you and share Christ with you. There will be those who will be here in the front to help you. Secondly, as the Lord's Supper is served in a moment, just take the bread and the cup while Andriel is singing, and then in a few moments, Cliff is going to share the Lord's Supper with us. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for the assurance that we can have that we know with absolute certainty. We know that we have eternal life because you have stated it. And we know it in our own experience by the Spirit whom you have given to us, by our own confession of our own faith in Christ, and by the love that we have for one another. Work in us, even in this moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
me.
Joy this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This table has meaning for our past, present, and future. First, the supper points back to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The elements that you hold in your hand, the bread and the juice, represent the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus, given for us almost 2,000 years ago. And when we partake of this supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. Second, our participation in the supper represents our present fellowship with Him and with one another through Him. And finally, the supper points to the future when Jesus will return to establish His kingdom and fulfill His promise to drink from the fruit of the vine with us in that kingdom. This table is open to all who have received the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking in fellowship with Him. It is a time both of self-examination and thanksgiving. And as we prepare to take the supper, just take a moment in the quietness of your own heart and confess any known sins that you have and give thanks to God for His saving grace in Christ. Father, we thank You for the precious body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Your Son to offer His life, a sacrifice for our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your obedience to the Father, even unto death. We thank You for Your great love for us. We worship You and long for the coming of Your kingdom when we will see You face to face. And we now joyfully proclaim Your victory over death and sin as we partake of these elements. And it is in Your name that we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "Drink from this, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me." Please stand for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.